We are looking at Revelation 15 today. Okay. So I find it interesting. I use that word, and I don't like that word. It doesn't mean anything. Interesting doesn't mean anything, really. You know, it could mean a lot of things. I shouldn't say it doesn't mean anything. It could mean many things. But I find it, where do I find it? Insightful. We're looking at the character of God. John, he's speaking, I saw another sign in heaven. And this sign, the Holy Spirit of God is inspiring John to call great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. That's great and marvelous, the bold judgments, the seven last plagues. What does plagues say to you?
Egypt.
Well, it says
devastation.
Egypt. Devastation. Right, exactly. Plagues are not what we're looking for, but great and marvelous, and it's said again, okay? And this is a very short chapter, but it is so full of who God is. And again, the chronology of Revelation isn't progressing in this chapter. We're in an interlude. We're in an intermission. Gaps are being filled in for us. But Revelation 15 is the prelude to the pouring out of the bowls of judgment, the most intense judgment that God is going to pour out on the earth. And God is telling us that he's not yet finished. I know it says complete, and we're going to talk about that. But he's not yet finished judging the wickedness of the earth. But his wrath is complete, it says, because his plan is complete. Because God is eternal. So all the judgments in God's mind, because he's above time and space, have already been done. As we sit here, it's already been accomplished, his plan. Okay? So it's just like when Jesus said, it's sort of like when Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we're still going to go through trials and tsuris, as Jewish people would say, troubles, but we are overcomers. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So John sees the sign in heaven. It's the third of three great signs in heaven. The first sign was the woman that was clothed in the sun. We talked about the moon with her sign and the garland that she had with the 12 stars. And she represented Israel. Remember, we talked about it in Revelation 12. And then the second sign in heaven was the great red dragon, also Revelation 12. And the third sign is this sign in heaven. We do see that word signs throughout Revelation. But as far as a sign in heaven, it's the woman, it's the dragon, and here are the seven angels with the seven last plagues. And just think of it. We're talking about the worship of God in this chapter. And the world would say, what are you, crazy? Worshiping God? Yeah, God. Who is God? The world might say. Okay, many of the world would say. Who is God? And yeah, I could see where you're looking at the seven plagues and saying, this is God's doing and great and marvelous. This gives you ammunition. Maybe not a good word. This gives you some material to share with people who would come against your belief in God and talking about who he is. Okay? So, the third sign. Great and marvelous, seven last plagues. Think of Job. Maybe you don't want to think of Job. But in Job 5:9, and it should be noted in your handout, Eliphaz, who is one of Job's friends, I put a question mark at the end of that word, friends, wrote that God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And then in Job 37:5, Elihu, who is more of a friend to Job, says, God thunders. And when I say God thunders, what do you think of? What word does that convey to you? God thunders.
I think of Mount Sinai.
Power. Okay, power.
I think of Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. I think of judgment, too. But power, I like that. I like that power. Is that you, Joyce?
Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks, Joyce. And thanks, Trudy, for your Mount Sinai. Yeah, because definitely we're going to see his work at Mount Sinai in a little bit. But God thunders marvelously with his voice, Job 37:5 says. He does great things which we cannot comprehend.
Amen.
And one of those great things is found in Exodus 34:10. God told Israel, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord." And just think of some of the works. Parting of the Red Sea, which we're going to read about in the Song of Moses in a little bit. Okay? And parting of the Red Sea, yeah, the Jewish people went on dry ground, leaving Egypt. But what happened to Pharaoh's army? They were drowned. So there's conflict. In scripture, there is conflict. You see it at the outset in Genesis 3 with sin entering into the world. And because God is holy and he's just, he needs to deal with sin. So we always run into the conflicts. But we might consider that the sign that is called great is because of power, God's power, the power of the judgments. And it's called marvelous because what do we find at the end of Revelation? The vindication of God. God proves to the world who he is. He is, in other words, authenticated. And then when it says these seven plagues complete God's wrath, that word complete, what do you think it, well, you're looking at your handout. Well, no, I don't think I have this in your handout. Maybe I do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Reaches its goal.
Yeah, reaches its goal. You said it so mundanely, though, Craig. Reaches its goal. That's enormous, reaches its goal. Because when we think of complete, I don't know about you, but I think of the end. It's the end.
It's a finalization.
Yeah. It's a finalization. But more than that, it's carrying out what God had intended. It's a fulfillment. It is reaching its goal. And for our purposes, let's go to Daniel 9. Because Daniel 9, remember, is the backbone of all end time prophecy. And it's Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And when the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel, he tells him that God has determined basically 490 years to carve out Israel's restoration. We're not going to go through how that's all formatted and calculated at this point. But in Daniel 9:24, he says this, Gabriel says, 70 weeks, which equates to 490 years, are determined for your people, Daniel, the Jewish people, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. And this is what needs to be accomplished per God's plan. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to appoint the most holy. Your translation might say the most holy place, all right? Because there's speculation whether that most holy is talking about Jesus or the temple in the millennial kingdom. But it seems like the most holy place is in the better manuscript evidence that we have for the Old Testament. But all this, what's going to be accomplished, is wrapped up in Jesus. Okay? Because the first three goals, shall we say, were wrapped up at his first coming. The second three wrapped up in his second coming. So I love that the completion there is talking about the fulfillment of God's plan. And then in verse 2 of Revelation 15, John says, "And I saw something like," remember he's in a vision, he's having a vision, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name," victory over him completely, right? "Standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." So when did we see that sea of glass first in the book of Revelation? You remember?
In four.
Verse six of four? Yeah. It's the throne room of God. And what does a sea conjure up in our minds? Agitation, right? Turbulence. But it was subdued in the throne room of God, in the presence of God. But here we see that the sea is mixed with fire, and fire oftentimes suggests judgment. in Scripture, the judgment that is about to be poured out. And I have a correction in your handout. I always find these corrections, and because I'm always learning, praise God. But in basically the third paragraph under Revelation 15:2 on page 1, the seventh line down, because I need you to scratch out three words, where it says the people standing on the sea are not identified, scratch out that "not." Okay, do you see the seventh line down? Do you see under Revelation 2? Revelation 2, it's the third paragraph, yeah. Oh, but maybe I did. Seventh line down, the people standing on the sea are identified. So scratch out "not." And then I wrote, they might be the souls of the tribulation martyrs. And scratch out "might be" and write "are." They are the souls of the tribulation martyrs. And you never know what I'll be correcting after this session, okay, on the handout. Because they are. If this is happening while the chronology isn't progressing, this is happening during the tribulation. And the saints that we see, when we see the word saints during the tribulation, are the tribulation saints. So, and how are they identified? Why am I saying they are expressly identified? Well, they're identified as tribulation saints. But also, go back in your scripture to Revelation 14, chapter before, and it says in verse 13 of Revelation 14, John is hearing a voice from heaven saying to him, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." There's a distinction. Remember we talked about this a little bit, either last week or the week before? There's a distinction about these tribulation saints. Why? Because the only thing that I can surmise is that the bowls of judgment are so intense that these will be blessed in some way that the Spirit is talking about, the Holy Spirit is talking about. And part of that we'll note in a minute, which might be one of the ways. But these are those, what an epitaph for these tribulation saints. They have victory. They have victory. Not that we don't. Ours is the victory too. But these have victory over the beast specifically, his image, over his image. They don't take his mark. And they are going to be blessed. But in thinking of that word victory, and thinking of us, every believer has a victory, don't we? Because Jesus has overcome, and we are overcomers. So how is that achieved in our lives as believers? By losing our life. We see it for these tribulation saints. But in this world, well, like I just said before, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So that victory is attained by losing our lives to him, by dying to self. You know, Matthew 10, 38 to 39, Jesus says, "He who loses his life physically for my sake will find it." It's whole topsy-turvy thought in terms of what the world thinks. And that's why we're thought of as crazy. But physical death is the way to eternal life, to victory. Jane?
Kathy, are those the 144,000 saints?
Mm-mm.
They're different.
Yeah, they're different. Yeah, and actually we saw the 100, again, we, in the intermission, it's hard, there's no chronology, but we saw the 144,000 saints standing with Jesus in Revelation 14:1 on Mount Zion, and we talked about it being on the earth during the millennial kingdom. Okay, and because they were sealed, the 144,000, my view is that they won't die during the tribulation because they've got work to do. They're global missionaries. And they're not just positioned in Papua New Guinea, they're all over the world.
we supposed to get a handout of the chronological order of the events in Revelation?
You have it in your handout from, and I don't remember the date offhand. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago.
The title
is, no, I don't remember it. So you're going to have to go online and look.
Or search through the handouts that I have.
Yeah, if you have the handouts, because there are charts, it's probably that the title has, you have it, Joy, right there?
Bless our heart. The date is 9/17. And it's a biblical timeline of end time events. It's a chart and a study.
Oh, I've got that.
And the chart, we still have other charts, you know, I mean, not other charts, we have copies of that chart in the cabinet. Okay.
Amen.
So, but that, the one, the handout that Joy mentioned on the 17th of September has various helps regarding the scenes that take place in heaven, those that take place on earth during the tribulation, and then, or in the book of Revelation entirely, and also what is the chronology, and what are, like, the main events which push the chronology, and then the intermission. Okay. We see, to Trudy's comment before, we see these victorious saints holding harps.
Yes.
Okay? Four groups are mentioned in the book of Revelation regarding holding harps. And those four groups are the living creatures, who are angelic beings, the elders, the 24 elders who represent the church. Then there are the harpists, noted in 14:2, and then these tribulation saints. So harps might not be given out to each group. How many of you thought that we were all going to be playing harps?
Oh,
like forever, into eternity.
We all got a job waiting for us.
Yeah, that's what, exactly. We do. We do. And we see that in Jesus' parables in the gospel. But in the Gospels, I should say. But even the great multitude, remember, we have got the 144,000 in Revelation 7, and then you see that great multitude coming out of every tribe and nation and tongue, people group, and they have palm branches in their hands, and they're in the throne room of God, but they're not noted as playing harps. Now, so who knows? They might, but I'm just mentioning the only groups that appear to have harps are these four groups. In your handout.
Well,
but
specifically are the harpists.
Right, the harpists. It says harpists.
Where is that now?
In 14:2. Okay.
Mine says harpers harping with their harps.
Oh. Darren, translation, harpists.
Harping with their
harps. Harpers harping with their harps. They really want to get that point across that they be playing harp. Yeah, what?
This Schofield reference edition.
But New Schofield could be New King James. It's King James. That sort of makes sense.
I like that.
But when you think of them, these tribulation saints that are being blessed by the Holy Spirit, which we read about in Revelation 14:13. Why would that be the case? Oftentimes those, we think of the persecuted church, oftentimes those who have been persecuted the most worship the most. Why is that? They arrive, perhaps it's because they arrive at the realization that they have nothing or no one but God alone. So I have this book, and many of you might have read it, Radical, by David Platt. And I remember reading this portion when we first started Revelation 2 summers ago. And let me read you this portion about the underground church. Okay? And I want you to imagine. All the blinds are closed in this room, okay? And it's dimly lit. There are no lights on. Maybe there's not even a flashlight. It's dimly lit. 20 leaders from different churches in the area sat in a circle on the floor with their Bibles open. Some of them had sweat on their foreheads after walking for miles to get there. Others were dirty from the dust in the villages from which they had set out on bikes early that morning. They had gathered in secret. They had intentionally come to this place at different times throughout the morning so as not to draw attention to the meeting that was occurring. They lived in a country in Asia where it is illegal for them to gather like this. If caught, they could lose their land, their jobs, their families, or their lives. A leader joined in the discussion that they were having and said, "Some of the people in my church have been pulled away by a cult," he said. "This particular cult is known for kidnapping believers, taking them to isolated locations and torturing them. Brothers and sisters having their tongues cut out of their mouths is not uncommon." As he shared these dangers, he said, "I am hurting," and he started to cry. He said, "I need God's grace to lead my church through these attacks." Imagine the responsibility that he had to do so. A woman on the other side of the room spoke up next. "Some of the members in my church were recently confronted by government officials. They threatened their family, saying that if they did not stop gathering to study the Bible, they were going to lose everything they had." And she asked for prayer. And then she said, "I need to know how to lead my church to follow Christ, even when it costs them everything." And then they entered into prayer, and they were crying out to God. And their prayers were not of great theological language, but real heartfelt praise and pleading with God. "Oh, thank you, God, for loving us. Oh, God, we need you. Jesus, we give our lives to you and for you. Jesus, we trust in you." And they wept audibly before God. After about an hour, the room drew to a silence, and they rose from the floor. And this pastor, this David Platt, who was going to go back to his home in Alabama to be pastor over a mega church, was truly humbled. And he said, "I saw puddles of tears in a circle around the room." And then he mentions two teenagers, Shan and Ling, and they had been sent out from house churches in their villages to undergo intensive study in preparation for taking the gospel to parts of Asia where there were no churches. And Ling said to David, "I have told my family that I will likely never come back home. I am going to hard places to make the gospel known, and it is possible that I will lose my life in the process." And then Shan added, "But our families understand. Our moms and dads have been in prison for their faith, and they have taught us that Jesus is worthy of all our devotion." Powerful. It's called Radical by David Platt.
His last name.
Platt.
Kathy, was he in China?
He just says Asia. Because this is an underground church. But being a pastor for a mega church, coming back after an experience like this, coming back to the programs and the money poured into the church, et cetera, which he said is all good. But this lingered, this remembrance, this experience, these people that he had met, they rattled him to the point where what they started in that church was secret church. Secret church. Mm-hmm. And I'm losing the page on that because I wasn't thinking I was going to share that. But secret church started. And I'll tell you about it more next week. Okay. But it was huge. I don't know. I always buy through Amazon.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So. But you might ask for it. They can always order it for you, Joy, at the bookstore. Yeah. But, wow. That's something that I pray that will linger on our hearts and minds, just having read about it. A Voice of the Martyrs is a great periodical to get. And by the way, for any of you who get the Chosen People Ministries newsletter, the one that came in, for February, I think it was, February issue, it was powerful. Mitch Glazer, the president of Chosen People, wrote about Trump's announcement regarding Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And then he, in the newsletter, it has the testimonies of two Palestinian people, a guy and a girl, that was in a book, from a book written by Tom Doyle, and who shares with Jewish people, with Palestinians, with many, many people. And the testimony of those Palestinians was, I keep saying the word powerful, it was something that you want to read. So I had Bobby make a couple of copies, but if you don't get it, how many get the publication from Chosen People? Okay, check it out, please, and it's worth it. And share it, you know, things, and share them. Share those things with people if it's impacted you. Okay, Revelation 15:3 says, they sing the song of Moses. Those who have had victory over the beast, they're the ones singing the song of Moses, which we're going to turn to in Exodus 5, or rather 15. Okay, so as I'm reading this one verse, turn to Exodus 15. Okay, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sing the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And let's read what Moses, what God inspired Moses to write. After the deliverance from bondage to slavery in Egypt, after the parting of the Red Sea. So it's Exodus 15, starting with, I will sing to the Lord, which is the last part of verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath that consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Amen. So what do you think about that? Amen. And what were they singing about? What was Moses' song all about?
Victory over the enemy.
Judgments, right? So here we see the tribulation saints singing this song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Why do you think both? Why do you think both are noted? Song of Moses and Song of the Lamb. Think big picture Bible. Big picture Bible. Song of Moses is a song of deliverance, right?
Oh, yeah.
And it's through the blood of the Passover lamb that the Jewish people were delivered, through the animal Passover lambs, that the people were delivered out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses was a deliverer. But through him as a deliverer, through Moses, and this deliverance looks forward to a greater deliverer and a greater deliverance. And what is that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So here they are singing. And isn't Jesus' death on the cross truly the greatest picture of judgment? Because he died a criminal's death for us. And all the judgment was heaped on him, the penalty for our sin, so we could be freed. So can we say, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord? And can we worship him? Indeed, indeed. Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? Who shall not have awe and marvel at who you are in your judgments? And glorify, exalt your name. For you alone are holy, John writes, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So here we find worship of God, declaring who he is and magnifying his person and his work. God's holy and perfect character demand that he judge a sinful world. And after God's righteous judgment is complete, he's going to set his king, Jesus, on the throne. On his holy hill, it says in Psalm 2, verse 6, Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem, and all nations will come and worship him. And we see that so clearly. Let me just give you some cross-references to that that aren't in the handout. Psalm 66:4, Isaiah 66:23, and then Philippians 2:9-11.
Isaiah
66:23. Okay. And Psalm 66:4. And then Philippians 2:9-11. You know that. Every knee shall bow before God, and every tongue shall confess. And that verse, every knee shall bow, says in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So everyone will bow, but it'll be too late for many. But Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. That's God's plan. And I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. That is the fulfillment of God's plan. Revelation 15:5, after these things I looked, John looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. What does that mean? Remember God, when he gave Moses on Mount Sinai the pattern for the temple on earth, he said it was after the pattern of the pattern of the temple in heaven. And we've seen scenes in Revelation where you see the temple of God in heaven, specifically the inner sanctuary, specifically the Holy of Holies. And when John writes the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in Exodus, you know the Ark of the Covenant? It's also called the Ark of the Testimony. And what's the testimony? The testimony is the law. The law. Okay, and this is what John is seeing, the Ark of the Covenant. And what does the law do? Okay.
It consigns us under sin, under the law. So this is the reason God can judge, because we're disobeying that law.
Yes, yeah, and Margaret said it too. It shows us sin. It exposes our sin. Romans 4:15 should be in your handout. The law brings about wrath because it exposes our sin. God must judge sin. And Romans 3:20, not in your handout, says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay. And then in Revelation 15:6, and out of the temple came the seven angels. Okay, we're talking when we see temple, that inner sanctuary of the temple, meaning the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies. That's where the high priest had to go once a year and sprinkle blood on the ark, on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. So, and out of that particular place came these seven angels coming from the very presence of God and having the seven plagues. That's noted again. They were clothed in pure, bright linen and having their chests skirted with golden bands. And I'm thinking, as I first read this, I'm thinking, how ironic is that? Okay? They've got the seven plagues, the seven last plagues, and how are they clothed? In pure, bright linen. Right, right. And I'm going to say, now, Abilene, you said in righteousness. With angels, this is where I have a lot of questions. But there's no plan of redemption for angels, you know. But yet we see them clothed in pure, bright linen. So righteousness, and our
own. I was referring to Revelation 19:8.
So, but we're in.
I believe that very term, when it says dressed in clean, Revelation, it gives.
Oh, but that's the saints. Yeah, that's the saints coming down out of heaven after having gone through the marriage of the Lamb. And also the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. But this is talking about seven angels specifically in Revelation 15:6.
That's where my scripture does give reference to, though.
Does it?
Rest.
Yeah, sometimes you have to, sometimes I question the cross references, but then some of, well, I won't get into it. So there's a, you know, check it out further. Because I'm still checking it out on that.
And
because
something that never ceases to amaze me is on those two tablets of stone, those tablets, that's the Ten Commandments, each commandment was written by the finger of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's more than amazing.
Yeah. Can we fathom that?
No.
Mm-mm. Especially since God is spirit, you know, as it says in John 4. So, Joy? Well, just, you know, again, yes, we need to take a lot of this literally, most of it, but they've got the bowls. These are bowl judgments. So, in God's way, He has them holding these bowl judgments that they're going to pour out on the earth.
Okay.
All right. So we do know that there are going to be judgments. So any symbolic language that's connected with these bowls do point to judgment, intense judgments pouring out on the earth. But think of this. This verse 6 talks about the plagues. It's talking about the wrath of God, and yet we see pure, bright linen. You know, so my first thought was, wow, that's such a contrast. Or you could say it's such a conflict, but it's such a harmony. I'm coming away from, I used to say, oh, there's tension. There's tension in the Bible. But I really believe that we see harmony in the Bible because of God being holy and just. He needs to deal with sin. He must be true to His character, and He must deal with sin. And so you see that because of purity, the earth has to be cleansed. Because God is holy, the earth has to be cleansed. And thus we see this seemingly ironic verbiage here. Let's look at verse 7.
Then, what about going back? There's a correction, isn't there, in bands? Dash belts was Jesus' word, isn't it? War, W-O-R-E, in your hand.
Oh, in my handout?
Yeah.
It could be. I'm not following my handout. I just know that I made those mistakes in the other part.
Yeah, with war. Yeah, instead of word, you had word. Jesus' word.
His bands was Jesus' word.
You
must mean
war, W-O-R-E, yeah, yeah, as the high priest,
yeah,
thank you. Oh, you probably find a lot more of those. So, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Wow, God is eternally victorious, and you know what that makes us? Eternally victorious, Carol.
Our God paying back those who have troubled people all your life. And now He's paying back.
Well, it's not only that He's paying back those who trouble people, because He is avenging the deaths of the saints, the tribulation saints. But these people that are the earth dwellers that we said are non-believers, they've refused God. They've refused his gift. They've smacked God right in the head. You know, that sounds back east.
In a type of violent way.
Yeah.
You know how they've really desecrated everything that he stands for.
Don't we see that today?
Yes.
On a lot of fronts?
Oil,
yeah.
Mockery,
yeah.
I mean, this isn't just a simple, oh, I don't want anything to do with them. I mean, this is an in your face.
It's brazen.
Yes.
Truly brazen. Richard?
It's not about witnessing to them in a culturally relevant way. However you do it, they're still going to just. Hate God. It's just
yeah.
Remarkable.
And you know, it's interesting, Dave and I were talking before about just ways to witness to people and ways not to. And sometimes we know after the fact, like, oh, I don't think I should have said that, or I shouldn't have said it in that fashion or with that tone of voice. But I don't know about you, but going through Revelation, I still see a sense of urgency in sharing with people.
I think we don't see that urgency. I don't think you're a true believer. I think all of us would see that urgency.
Mm-hmm.
All of us.
Mm-hmm. In one of the Proverbs, it talks about mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. You know, always give out the truth of the Word of God. Don't compromise, don't mask it, but have mercy, have compassion, have love for the people with whom you're sharing, because they're lost. And, you know, oftentimes God has impacted me with a fresh view of hell when I'm talking to people, and, like, you don't want them to go there. And we're seeing that in the book of Revelation.
One of the most troublesome verses for me is Matthew 7:21. Mm-hmm. And everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.
And we don't know who's saved and who's not saved. As God puts people into our paths, and that's a good thing. Because we don't, somebody once said, I wish everybody had a little mark on their back. I don't know why the person said their back. It would better be on the forehead so we could know. But then what does that do? So then, you know, we don't, those who will be saved and those who are saved. Yeah, yeah. Oh, no. God is good. God is righteous in all his ways, and God has seen fit that we don't know, but that we share. That we share. Sharon. Right. Right.
Question, the seven bowls that we're talking about here are at the end of the tribulation. So they're in addition to everything that's already happened.
Yeah.
So it's after Christ returns to earth.
No, it's before he returns to earth. We haven't gone.
Is it before the final battle?
The Battle of Armageddon is contained in one of those bowls, because the sixth bowl has the angels that are going to dry up the Euphrates River, and the kings from the east are going to cross over that.
So it's at the end of the tribulation, the additional wrath. Out, but
it's before the Battle of Armageddon, before the Second Coming. Yeah. And that handout again that Joy mentioned, it will be helpful. A little chart that you know which is intermission and which isn't. An intermission, like, are you getting popcorn, you know, and hot chocolate while you're reading this? No. Verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Wow. Now, why smoke? Why do we see smoke related with the glory of God? You mentioned something before, Trudy. You mentioned Mount Sinai. Okay, with smoke. Mount Sinai, right. Richard?
The temple when Solomon prayed, and also the tabernacle, the glory of God. And then the priests had to leave. They couldn't be in there when that was.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Right, right. And then when God made the covenant with Abraham, and Abraham was put into a deep sleep, and you saw a burning torch and a smoking oven. Yeah. So what gives with that still? still, I'm not giving you any reason, just by noting those.
God initiates a covenant and it swears by himself.
No, but where I'm going with this is, it says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And fire is for judgment, for purging, for cleansing. And when you're talking about it with God, it's all good. Mm-hmm. Amen?
It's, but I'm just saying, God is initiating unilateral covenants.
Yeah, no, but that's not the subject right here at that time. Okay. Yeah, but I'm talking about God as a fire right now, okay? Malachi 3 says he's a refiner's fire, and we talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. But still, what Richard had mentioned before and what we said last week, too, that verse 8, that he entered that temple, God is spirit, so the glory of God entered that temple, which is his throne room, and he's been there, that's where he abides, but everything is in his presence, and he's omnipresent, but it says no one was able to enter the temple, just like those priests, as Richard mentioned, till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And do we see the heart of God with this great, I see this verse as having great intensity and privacy. God is alone here. And perhaps sadness. Because when these bowls are poured out, it's done. And nobody can turn. Those having the mark of the beast, remember we read it in Revelation 14, all those who take the mark of the beast, they're destined to eternal torment in hell. And this is our God, who is alone by himself. This shows us, it shows me his heart. And it shows me his mind, and it tells us, scripture tells us in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Okay? This is a book that, where we see God's grace spilling out, we see triumph, we see victory, and we see God's heart. The heart of one who has created us, who has given us his gift of eternal life, that starts when we receive Jesus. Doesn't eternal life start when we receive Jesus? Think of eternal life. In the Greek, it means never-ceasing soul. So we're that never-ceasing soul now, too.
But everyone has an eternal soul.
Yes, but there's eternal life for everyone, Trudy. But there's eternal life without God and eternal life with God. In John 17:3, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we know him, don't we, if we're born again.
Our God is definitely pro-life.
So how does this impact you? How does this chapter impact you? So what does God want? This is rhetorical. What does God want us to do while salvation is still being offered to people in the world? You know, Ephesians 2:10, which comes right after Ephesians 2:8-9, isn't that profound? You know, by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, that lest any man should boast. But God is creating works that his people should walk in. We should walk in these works that God has created for us now that we are redeemed. So we all know. We all know how God is leading us individually. So what is God calling us each to do? And again, question is, how does this chapter impact you? One of the things is God wants us to worship him. And will people see a difference in us when we talk of worship, when our verbiage smacks of worshiping God, when we sing? I love the testimony last week on My Story video in church was fabulous. And she knew immediately when she walked into the sanctuary that this group is different. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this chapter that shows so intensely and intently your heart Lord, may we never forget. And Father, speak to us, we pray, as we go forth. Call us, remind us of the call that you've given us, Lord, to go forth and walk in the works that you have already prepared for us. Lord, we give you praise always in Jesus' name. Amen.